Paul and his present associates from different locations mentioned in the first verses of Acts chapter 20 are assembled at Troas, the now notable jumping off place for land on either side of the Aegean Sea, Asia Minor, or Greece. This proved to be Paul's last visit there, and there is something of the air of mystery and destiny about the meeting. For although the Sabbath ended about dusk, around 6 o'clock, the meeting continued until midnight. It was held in an upstairs room with oil lamps adding to the heat. And since the place was crowded on this significant occasion, with people seated everywhere, this young man, Eutychus, seated precariously at the open window, fell asleep and fell out, down 3 stories to what would appear to have been certain death. But Paul took the matter in hand, went down, threw his arms around the lad, and ascertaining that he was alive and reasonably well, reassured the people that it was so, that there was no cause for alarm, and most amazingly proceeded to the breaking of bread, and thereafter resumed his ministry until midnight. Now, the question here is, did the boy die and Paul revived his dead body, or was the lad so divinely preserved in the fall that he sustained no serious injuries? Howard Marshall says that the boy was dead and Paul resuscitated him. My other modern guide, the late F.F. Bruce, Fred Bruce, says the same, that the boy died, assuming that our author, Dr. Luke, knew what he was talking about. You see, we are here in the presence of the almighty power of God, who can do anything. And if the complete assurance which animated Paul and the people there with him, if that complete assurance persisted, not only to the resuscitation of the lad, but right through to Paul writing it all up later on, then there's nothing to argue about. And that, of course, is a very different attitude to the one many would adopt today, here and now, about the lad. But not only did the company proceed to the breaking of bread, but Paul resumed his teaching until midnight. And thereafter, if you please, the company continued talking until daybreak. Now, we know that when the Holy Spirit is powerfully present, and these were historic occasions, things can happen which ordinary mortals would hardly credit. But even so, the hours which followed the close of the Sabbath, say from 6 in the evening to daybreak, at about 3 or 4 in the morning, were so action-packed. These hours were so action-packed that it is hard to take it all in. How normal life could have continued the next morning after all that is hard to imagine, for example, for the household of the boy who fell through the window. But Luke simply says that his family took him home alive and well and were greatly comforted that their boy had gone through the process of mortal death and had been divinely resuscitated. But, you see, we must learn to take such things in our stride. For after all, we do not really belong to the world's useless, powerless wavelengths, but to those of the Almighty and the Eternal. And that takes some learning from us, doesn't it? To have faith for even the most amazing things that God would do. So, following that immemorial night of glorious events, the apostles' journey was proceeded with. What a travel arranger he was. Or is it not the Holy Spirit who is the perfect travel agent? Either way, Paul decided to walk the distance to Assos, which was about 20 miles, after a sleepless night. How long that took him, it is difficult to say, but whether later that day or the next day he embarked on the ship which had brought the others from Troas to Mytilene, and thence to Chios, Samos, and to Miletus, he met them all there, and they were reunited. Possibly the emotional cost of saying farewell to so many believers on the way was telling on the Apostle Paul. He was certainly counting the days in order to arrive at Jerusalem by Pentecost, and having left Ephesus earlier under emotional circumstances, as you may remember, he seems to have decided that he could not spare the time, nor perhaps stand the strain of the emotional excitement of meeting the whole church at Ephesus again. So he decided to sail past the port, as it was then, not silted up miles from the sea, but on the seacoast. He decided to sail past the port of Ephesus and make for Mytilene, whence he invited the Ephesian elders to come back and meet him there. And this last meeting with the Ephesian elders turns out to be one of the points of Paul's highest emotional excitement as recorded in Scripture. And so he prepared to address these elders with an intimacy and a sensitivity which is surely quite unique, even in his recorded experience. He is testifying to the kind of life he had lived among them from the first advent of his life in the provinces of Asia Minor. His had been, he says, a life of humility and tears, not least because of the hostility of the Jews, his own people, whom he loved, but because he also loved the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they hated him and would have none of him. But you see, love of Jesus Christ was the criterion of Paul's life and ministry, and that and nothing else is what he would give them. Not what they perhaps would like necessarily, but he would give them what he regarded as was most helpful to them and to the advance of their Christian life. Now you see, if that had always been the criterion of the church's ministry throughout gospel ages, that the ministers of the gospel had always given to the people what was most helpful for their Christian faith, what a different sort of church would have emerged from Christian history. The pitfalls that the Church of Jesus Christ would have avoided through centuries of decline, corruption, and departure from her true task, if her aim had been to produce Christian character instead of allegedly Christian institutions. You see what I'm saying there? The primary aim of the Christian church is to produce in it the believers Christian character, not so much Christian organizations and institutions. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. But Paul, you see, for his part, did not shun to declare the truth of God's holy word, whatever it cost, whether in public or in private, which was, you see, that the basis of our salvation in Jesus Christ is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that these twin truths, repentance and faith, are embedded and embodied in the essence of the Ten Commandments and are the ground of our knowledge of God and of man. God glorifying God and then man glorifying God. And so Paul, replete with that fundamental knowledge which he had sought to spread abroad throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, now sees his task geographically as much wider than that of touching Asia Minor and Greece. But he must approach it still through Jerusalem. And there was to be a Pentecost at Jerusalem shortly, and so he must attend it. But did the dear apostle know what he was letting himself in for in seeking to go to Jerusalem then? Well, however, he would go. If the Lord commanded it, that was enough for him, and so he would go, whatever it cost. But why was he to go to Jerusalem? I feel sure, you know, that it had to do with the spread of the gospel further westwards. And although it all turned out to be so very different from what he might have been imagining in his daydreams of going to the west, you do think, don't you, that Paul was longing to go further and further west with the gospel? Can you not see him, nevertheless, in these daydreams, striding through Rome, in his imagination, striding through Rome with a scroll of this book of the Old Testament in his hand, and then through the land of France, or Spain, with another scroll of its precious truth? And thence, please God, can you imagine him longing to come to Britain? I can imagine it. I can see him thinking it. At every point, driving himself on in his imagination and relishing the thought of the power of the Spirit as the Lord would give him power to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ to these many faceted characters he would have hoped to meet in Italy, France, Spain, Cornwall, in Britain. What do you think? Ah, but it was not to be. Or was it? Oh, yes, it was to be, but not all by him. His imagination far exceeded the stretch of his legs, and that perhaps affords me a little license to share with you a desire that I have in my old age, if I have learned anything in 50 years. It is that, confined as I now am to chairs of restriction of one kind or another, the world is still my parish, and I have still as many communications from abroad as I have from home. Hold me in. Well, we could imagine the potential saints of Ephesus or Jerusalem or anywhere else in the land masses of Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, France, Spain, even Britain. We can imagine the potential saints of these places saying to Paul as he wrestled before the Lord with the Ephesian elders on that farewell day at Miletus, let me go on and see the gospel planted in these faraway places. I am so constantly aware of the good Lord wrestling within me as I sit in my special chair and can hardly stand without sticks, let alone march off more than a few yards beyond the reach of my rented manse home. Restriction, physical restriction, indeed. And one feels it more and more as one grows older. But the Word of God is not bound, nor will it be confined. With Paul, even in prison in Caesarea, or then in the hold of a ship shortly to be wrecked off the coast of Malta. You remember? The gospel was in Rome before Paul. Was it, do you think, possibly his prayers that brought the gospel there? I wonder. But you see, what I'm doing in seeking to provide the Apostle Paul with a fertile imagination, I'm going ahead of my text by a chapter or two. For you see, although I have been looking forward to expounding Paul's farewell speech at Miletus, this wider vision took a hold of me in certain agonies I have had to endure lately, and I could not hold myself back from visualizing an almost wild imagination on the part of the Apostle Paul roaming through the world, at least as far as the Atlantic, to declare the truth of God to the unsuspecting masses of men in these Western countries, including our own. But, you see, I must bring myself back to this amazing speech to the Ephesian elders. And the thing which strikes me most eloquently about it is this, that there is nothing that you can say about these grave words that William read this evening. Nothing that you could say about them which could sound nearly as impressive as the words themselves. Let's read some of them. I read from verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." He says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, that is, Gentiles, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus." And now he says, "Compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Jerusalem, you see, is where he had to go, albeit that is the most likely place of trouble for him in all the world. And the Holy Spirit had made it plain to him that in going to Jerusalem, he is heading for trouble. But you see, such is the caliber of the man that, like his Lord before him, you remember in the garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples forsook him and fled, there was nothing for Paul to do but to go right forward, face the music, however dreadful and catastrophic that music was to be. And that's not easy. It wasn't easy for our Lord in the garden to give himself up to the soldiers. Not easy for Paul to be determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing what it was going to cost. As I myself have drifted into extreme infirmity with still the burden of the Lord's work upon me, I often feel that it is too much, and that what I ought to do is an Elijah and appeal to the good Lord to take me away from the agony, the suffering, the frustration and cost to body and soul. No, no. The race must be run which is more important than what it costs to run it, to reach the goal which painfully, alas, is yet away ahead. For the task is the same ever, the same task. It is to complete the commission assigned. that of testifying, as Paul says here, to the grace of God. And so Paul, having declared his avowed intention, whatever it costs, to go to Jerusalem, now turns to these men, these Ephesian elders, and relates to them most intimately and indeed tenderly as he speaks to them. Look at verse 25. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So he leaves them with this thought. He says he is innocent, not only of their blood, by which he means their salvation, but he is innocent of the blood of all men. That's a tremendous thing for the apostle to say, isn't it? Which can only mean, if there is truth in it, that he has wrought and sought every opportunity to face men with Jesus Christ, without exception. Now, who ever professed that truly? Paul does. This man must have been unique. And so, consumed as he was with Jesus Christ, he radiated Christ at every turn. And no one came into contact with the Apostle Paul who did not feel the burning zeal of Christ's love and power emanating from him. Must it not have been a wonderful experience to come into contact with a man like that, who just simply blazed Jesus Christ? Ah, but what a burden and a challenge for us to follow. He had declared the whole will of God to this people, and that, of course, is our commission too. Listening on tape to the testimony of those who spoke at George Philip's farewell, it was clear that it could have been said of him that he had not shunned to declare the whole truth of God in 40 years consistent ministry. As could also be said of his older brother James of Holyrood, and with all suitable reservations, we have sought to do the same here for over 50 years. So no more needs to be said about that. It's all been done, faults and failings notwithstanding. It's all been done in the Lord's will. And all that I must do now is to share with you the wonderful closing words of the dear apostle's farewell speech. Let me read them. Guard yourselves, he says. Watch yourselves. And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know, he says, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. He's saying it plainly. So he says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing, he says. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He must have worked very hard to have wages that would supply the needs of his companions as well as his own, don't you think? In everything I did, he says, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The last lines of the chapter are exceedingly moving. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. He meant, of course, down here. They will see it up there. All right. They would never see his face again on earth. Then the chapter ends. They accompanied him to the ship. Aren't these exceedingly moving words? There's such a pulse in them, don't you feel? Of an ongoing movement which nothing can stem. Because, as we've been singing, the Lord marches on, and we march on with him. You know, I often visualize our fellowship here as a kind of living, moving picture, not least in the informality of our social manifestations after a service. I love to look round and see everyone. When every dear saint, having been intent on their own job or ploy, has fitted in to the next person's task, even to the children falling over themselves to be helpful, well, some of them at any rate, for all to form a beautifully composite menage of corporate and cooperative effort, with Christ the head, the chief cornerstone, and we, the chosen of the Lord. And of course, that's it. Chosen by him to drive the endless gospel on into the next generation. I'm still thinking of Paul looking westwards. How far did he think he might go westwards? to the and to the next generation, and into the next sphere of the gospel's manifestation, wherever in the world that might be. For you see, look at what has happened in Korea in just over 100 years. Started by Scots, if you please. Now, the Lord has blessed Korea wonderfully, and Southern Korea is sending missionaries all over the world. Where next do you think the Lord would work? In pleasure-loving Australia? South Africa? Benighted France? Or Germany? Britain? Scotland? Aberdeen? Who knows? It's just ours to march on with the Lord through thick and thin, and pass the good news unstained and untainted to the next generation. Amen.